Hello, this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, great. And I will share my screen as I usually do, and you guys can see the readings. And next Sunday is the Feast of Pentecost, which brings us to the end of Easter. And it is in some sense the beginning of ordinary time, but the beginning of ordinary time is kind of loaded up with a bunch of feasts. The Feast of the Trinity is. So we don't, you know, ordinary time is usually characterized by the wearing of green. But we don't really get into green because we have, well, at least in the United States, I don't know, maybe it's different in Australia, but we have the Holy Trinity is the Sunday after Pentecost, and then Corpus Christi, which in some countries is celebrated on Thursday. Okay, and so it's not until the end of June that we really get into the priest comes out dressed in green and all of that. But in any case, we're wrapping up Easter, and it's the Feast of Pentecost, which is really the Feast of the Holy Spirit. So as you can well imagine, we're going to hear a lot about the Holy Spirit in our readings. So why don't we begin? And Grace, would you read for us, please, this first reading from the Acts of the Apostles?
Sure, from Acts, okay. A reading from the Acts of the Apostles. When the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together. And suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind, and it filled the entire house in which they were. Then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, which parted and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven staying in Jerusalem. At this sound, they gathered in a large crowd, but they were confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded, and in amazement they asked, "Are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? Then how does each of us hear them in his native language? We are Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya near Cyrene, as well as travelers from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Yet we hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty acts of God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, thanks, Grace. And as you're reading that last section where you mention all of these places, and I actually have a wonderful map that's going to help us sort of, what did I do with that map? Here it is. This was a map I took a photograph of a page of a book, and this is it. So some of these place names are the ones you just heard mentioned. So here's the Roman Empire is up here. This is Greece today. And this is modern day Turkey. In the Bible, it's called Asia Minor. And then the city of Rome itself is here. The Roman Empire extended all the way down to include the Holy Land. But these are the regions of Asia Minor, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Pontus, Cappadocia, and then Mesopotamia. And so the Medians and the Elamites, this is modern day Iran. And then you have this is Saudi Arabia today, Judea, Syria. That was a large region, a much larger region than the nation of Syria, than the modern nation of Syria. Libya was the name given to pretty much the whole of North Africa. And Africa proper, as far as the Romans were concerned, was pretty much just the modern nation of Tunisia, just along the coast. The Romans didn't really care about the interior, the interior of Northern Africa is the Saharan Desert. And, the ancient Rome didn't, Rome wasn't too concerned with that. So these are these place names that are mentioned. But what's important about it, I think, is the fact that already, like right out of the gate, the early church was composed of all of these different peoples. That already all those prophecies from the Old Testament, the proclamations of Jesus, where all of the nations of the earth are going to be gathered to Jerusalem. They're all going to be gathered together to hear the word of God and to embrace the law. You see that in the assembling of these different Gentile peoples, because of course all of these are obviously non-Jewish areas. So the fact that they're included in the church right from the beginning, right on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given and the disciples are impelled to embrace their mission, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. Right off the bat, it's all of the Gentiles. It's all the peoples of the earth gathered into one. It reminds me, I've quoted this before, although we have some new people here, so I can start reusing all of my old jokes. But James Joyce, James Joyce said that James Joyce was the famous Irish novelist and who wrote novels that, as far as I can tell, nobody reads anymore because they're too difficult to understand. Maybe grad students read them, I don't know. But he said, the Catholic Church is here comes everybody. And Oscar Wilde, actually, there's another great quote from Oscar Wilde, the Irish playwright, who said the Catholic Church is composed of saints and sinners, whereas the Anglican Church is composed of respectable people. And that was his take on it. And Oscar Wilde's he did die a Catholic, I think. I mean, he was one of these deathbed conversion guys, but I think he admired that about the Catholic Church, that that a lot of times, I think you even find this among the Orthodox a little bit, where the church identity is kind of tied to the ethnicity. And I think that's certainly true of like Protestant churches and some, there's a certain, like the Anglican church was the church of the English. But you can see here that the care, there's a, what St. Luke is emphasizing in the Acts of the Apostles is the way in which it's really a conglomeration of all of these different nationalities, that all of the nations, whereas the book of Revelation will say every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation is gathered together. So the church, right in the very beginning, has achieved that. And that's foreshadowed in Christ. And we're going to talk about the relationship of Christ to all of this as well. The visitation of the Christ child by the Magi, which is described in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. You see that right, like when the word becomes flesh, when the word of God comes to dwell within the humanity of Christ, immediately the goal is achieved, even if only in a kind of a seed form. Already, the word becoming flesh has gathered together these kings from foreign lands. It's not just the Jews. And this is a kind of a foreshadowing of what we're reading about here, where all of these different Gentile peoples, these non-Jewish peoples, are gathered into the people of God. It's not just the Jews anymore. The Jews are included for sure. All of the apostles are Jewish. Jesus, the Holy Family is Jewish, but now it's these Parthians, Medes, Elamites, inhabitants of Mesopotamia, and so on. I should say too, you know, James Joyce said the Catholic Church is here comes everybody. And there's a modern Catholic apologist named Mark Shea who said that the internet is here comes everybody minus the Holy Spirit. So that's the big difference between the internet and the Catholic Church. Let's see, what else do we have here? This is, there's just so much in this reading. The tongues of fire, you know, this is a compelling image of Pentecost. In fact, maybe I can get up an image of Pentecost. The tongues of fire are always prominently displayed. And this looks like a modern image, but it will do. And so you see here, this is the 12 apostles. It's funny, I don't like this one. Because it only shows the apostles. It wasn't just the apostles. Wow, all of these. Wait a minute, what's going on? Usually, the Blessed Virgin is shown at the center. Oh, here we go. This is the sort of thing I was looking for. Yeah, see, the Blessed Virgin is kind of shown here, and she's at the center. And I think this
can
idea.
Can you maximize the window, Father?
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, this is actually for sale. There you are. So you can see the Holy Spirit is descending, and you see the Blessed Virgin is kind of gathered around. And this, none of this is mentioned in the reading that we just read. But years ago, I read a book called Mary for Today by a Swiss theologian named Hans Urs von Balthasar. And Hans Urs von Balthasar was a Swiss priest. And he was a theologian who was very, very prolific. And he wrote but this book is very thin. It's called Mary for Today. And he kind of lays out a vision of how we might understand the Blessed Virgin. And it was, it's really wonderful. You know, one of the things he talks about is the fact that, maybe we might think of it as, I think that modern people, like people of today, think of ancient people as very credulous. They were easily taken in, believed all kinds of crazy ideas about religion, believed all kinds of crazy ideas about science, you know, the ideas that have long since been debunked. But the idea of a virgin birth, the idea of a woman becoming pregnant by anything other than the ordinary means by which women usually get pregnant, it wasn't any easier to believe in the first century AD than it is today. And Mary's story would have been greeted with a lot of suspicion, and she would have been treated with a lot of suspicion, and would have been subject to small town gossip, would have been subject to this story about a virgin birth. You know, it would have seemed like hogwash to the people of the day. And there are all kinds of indications that was the case. And Hans Urs von Balthasar points out these small details from the Gospels that indicate that there was strife, that the story about Jesus was not believed, that maybe these other family members who are mentioned, there was actually conflict. If you look in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, there's an indication that the brothers and sisters, only the brothers are mentioned in this instance, but that the brothers of the Lord, And Hans Urs von Balthasar speculates that these might have been the adult children of Joseph, that Joseph may have had another family. He may have been married before, and maybe his wife had passed away, and that he was going to be the caretaker of the Blessed Virgin, and that he was chosen because he was an older man. And it's interesting to note that in many depictions, just to give you an idea, this is a Renaissance painting of Saint Joseph. It's by a guy named Rainey, who was one of the masters. And you can see Jesus is in his infancy, but Joseph is depicted as quite a bit older with his gray hair. So the idea was that Joseph was an older man, maybe had a family. And this Renaissance painting, of course, isn't proof. It's just evidence that within the church's tradition, there is this kind of idea of Joseph as being quite a bit older than the Blessed Virgin. That's the only reason why I refer to it. And it's a beautiful painting as well. But that Joseph, so there was never any thought that Joseph and Mary would sort of live as husband and wife in the usual way. That Mary would have been something like a consecrated virgin, or to what today would be like a religious sister, and devoting herself to the catechism of children, doing good works for the poor, and so on. The Blessed Virgin would have lived this kind of consecrated life, but then became unexpectedly pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That God had another plan for her, but again, there are indications. But these older children of Joseph would have looked at this situation with a great deal of suspicion. But what you see here, I mean, what's if we count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There are 12 people here. In the Acts of, I don't know, is it mentioned in our narrative? In our reading, they were all in one place together. The all here is more than just the apostles. The brothers and sisters of the Lord are mentioned as present within this group of people at Pentecost. So what it suggests is that Mary had undergone a kind of a rehabilitation. She went from being a woman of shame, someone who had pulled the wool over the eyes of an honorable man like Joseph, who humiliated him, who humiliated this just man, and had lived, you know, and was actually a woman of shame. But here you see that by the time of Pentecost, she's undergone a complete rehabilitation. Now she's at the center of everything. Not only is she a reliable witness, she is the most trustworthy source of information concerning Christ. She's at the very center of all of the apostles are gathered around her as they receive the Holy Spirit. And there are all those beautiful passages from Luke's gospel where Mary is pondering the things of Jesus' life in her heart. And it's beautiful to think about this moment as the time when the contents of that heart are poured out and they become the patrimony of the church. And then obviously the stories of Jesus' infancy are included within the gospels. And then we might think of that even as a kind of a basis for the creed. I mean, the creeds that we recite on Sunday are the foundation for them is kind of laid in this upper room where Mary is at the center of all of the attention. As I was thinking about the Bible study, I didn't imagine talking about all of that. So I didn't, I apologize if it was a lot to absorb, but if you have any questions about it or any comments, I'd be happy to consider that. The book in which that's contained is called Mary for Today. It's a thin book. It's dense. I actually read it when I was on retreat to become a deacon. So this was years ago. But it's a profound book. It really changed the way I looked at the scriptures. And Grace, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was wondering who the artist was, if they know who the artist was, who did this.
Of this image?
Yeah, it's great.
It is great. I have no idea. This is the website.
It almost looks like an icon the way she was.
I believe made. It is. Yeah, I think it's certainly an icon. Sometimes these icons, they're painted by, you know, monks or other devout persons who remain anonymous. You know, they're not. I couldn't tell you. It does. I don't. Just glancing through here, I don't see a name of an artist.
Okay. Thank you.
But I don't know, a closer look might yield something, but I just don't know. It does say that this might be, in fact, this might be a reproduction, but well, in any case. But the image of the tongue of fire is sort of interesting too. You know, that in Luke's gospel, and Luke is the author of the Acts of the Apostles, on one occasion, you know, when Jesus is going up, when he's preparing to celebrate the Passover, he says, with desire, I have desired to celebrate this Passover with you. And it always struck me as a powerful line. It's a quintessentially Jewish expression. Like the Jews love to repeat things in order to provide emphasis. Like it's the holiest part of the sanctuary or the holiest part of the temple is called the Holy of Holies. or, you know, the like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, like the repetition provides emphasis. And so when Jesus says, with desire, I have desired to celebrate this Passover, you know, that this is, it's a beautiful thing. And I think what it emphasizes is the way in which Christ affirms desire. Like he wants us to desire things. I think people think of Catholicism and Christianity as opposed to desire. We see desire with, because we're always telling people not to do things. Or we're telling people not to give in to sexual desire in particular ways. Or we're telling people, that they have to fast and fight our desires. But all of that is for the sake of rightly ordering our desire, ordering it towards worthy goods, worthy ends, which is an essential part of setting desire free. You know, there's and I think that, like, there's nothing more. Well, you know, one of the first miracles that Christ performs is he liberates or he cures Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. It's a simple little miracle. You know, you think of all the miracles that Christ performs. Some of them are so tremendous, but his public ministry begins with just the curing of a fever. We've all had a fever. I mean, not all of us have been lepers. Not all of us have been lame and crippled and bent over. I mean, not all of us, you know, none of us have died yet. So none of us have been raised from the dead as Jesus did. But we've all had a fever. We all know what that's like. And when you have a fever, it's like you're just burning calories. You're radiating heat and doing nothing, you know, just sinking into the couch. Or the example I use, having a fever is like a car stuck in the mud. You know, you hit the throttle, the gas shoots into the engine roars, smoke starts coming out, the tires spin, mud flies everywhere, all kinds of fuel is being burned, and the car just sinks deeper into the mud. That's what having a fever is like. And I think when desire is not directed towards an end, it becomes feverish in exactly that way. It's the burning of energy without the production of any fruit. And Christ doesn't want to extinguish desire. And the point of asceticism isn't to crush and eliminate desire. Far from it. It's to set desire free by directing it towards a worthy goal. And I think that the tongues of fire are a beautiful symbol of that. The desire that God wants us to be on fire with love, on fire with desire. But on fire for desire for things that are worthy and good. And things that are worthy and good and that can receive our desire. You know, when desire is out of control, and like say, you know, if we desire money in an inordinate way, we're constantly stifling our own desire. Or say a young man who's attracted to all the women in his life in an inappropriate way, he constantly has to rein himself in. He's constantly limiting himself and containing he's constantly at war with his own desires. His desire can never really be acted on because he'd be thrown in jail, or he'd ruin his reputation, or he'd become, you know, but to, you know, desire in a worthy, good way means that desire can actually be, it can actually impel action, and it can bring a person to a destination. You know, there's that the desirability of objects is kind of a signal. It's a signal to us. And and I think for people whose desire is unformed, that signal is deceptive. It's like you live in a world of false signals. Desires are no longer trustworthy. If you think about, like, say, the extreme example would be something like a drug addict, where the desire is for literally something that's destroying the person's life. Well, desire has become so corrupted that it's actually directing the person towards something evil.
Self-destruction.
I'm sorry?
Self-destruction.
That's right. You can see how corrupted the desire is. It's directed towards the person's destruction rather than, and the drug addict might even know this. The drug addict will say, well, gee, I wish I didn't desire this poison, but gosh darn it, I do, and I can't do anything about it. You know, addiction maybe is a great example of how off the rails desire can go. And asceticism, discipline, disciple, the discipline proper to discipleship is all for the sake of guiding that in a worthy direction. I think that this image of fire, it indicates the idea that having been purified, having been formed, the formed and purified person can desire in a very free, selfless way, in a kind of an ecstatic way, in a way of self-abandonment, in the abandonment that two young people enact with each other on their wedding day, you know, giving themselves to one another freely, saying, no matter what, I'm yours. And no matter what you experience, you know, but that kind of readiness to give oneself over to another person in that kind of ecstatic way, it takes a formation, it takes virtue, it takes a readiness, it takes a preparation. Dr. Alba, did I see your hand up?
I like the focus on the picture, Mary being the important the center of the apostles. The way I look at it in this picture, that Mary's role was little bit minor, especially he didn't see much about this. Of course, the apostles are ordinary people too, but this becomes important after the resurrection because the apostles were they give importance to Mary at this point after the resurrection because she's the mother of God. That's the way I look at it. And if you see, all of these apostles was looking towards her. So she's more important at this point after death of Jesus Christ. And then you also mentioned about Joseph. I think God the Father chose Joseph as the father, not a young, husky gentleman. Doesn't look nice, you know, but a man who is old, who takes care of Mary. And even when they flew to Egypt, accompanied, and also everything here regarding Mary and Joseph was through the Holy Spirit, even the conception.
That's right. Yeah. And the spouse of the Holy Spirit, that's right. I mean, she's... Yeah, very good. I'm going to close this window. This sort of image, this is a typical way of, there are many, you could find any of this. Let's see, who's that guy? The El Greco is the guy. He has an interesting one. Yeah, you can see, right, okay. This. Oh, wait, no, I don't want that. It's a video. Okay, here we go. Yeah, you can see here, El Greco depicts, he was active in Spain. He was Greek, which is why he was known as El Greco. But you can see here the Blessed Virgin, the tongues of fire, the same idea. This is the basic kind of template by which Pentecost is often depicted. It's worth noting too that Pentecost for a Jew was the feast day on which was celebrated the giving of the law. Moses goes up the mountain, receives the Ten Commandments, receives the entirety of the law, which then he gives to the people. So the Christian Pentecost is the gift of the Spirit. And both of those two things work together. I talked about desire and having a worthy goal, having a worthy end. Well, the law and the Spirit both direct us towards the same goal. The law and the Spirit direct us towards the kingdom of God. But what's the point that St. Paul will make in his letters is that the Holy Spirit, it's active within us. The law acts primarily as a kind of a constraint. And that's why within the Jewish law, the thou shalt nots had a kind of a priority. they were the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments were regarded as in some sense more important than the positive commandments. And maybe that sounded like a crazy idea to me. I wondered why that would, but why would the negative commandments be more important than worshiping the one true God or honoring your mother and father? Like the positive commandments are thought to be a little less important. And I wondered why that should be. And somebody suggested to me, well, what would it mean to worship the one true God and honor your mother and father if you are killing people and stealing people's spouses and stealing people's possessions and lying and cheating and coveting and envying? You know what I mean? And what also is kind of interesting, I had the thought that, well, if you think about children on a playground, when children, as they inevitably do, when children begin to fight, what's the first thing you have to do? You have to break them up and tell them to stop. You say, you know, stop killing each other. And then after you've told them to stop, then you double back and say, well, you should try to play together and be nice. You should treat each other well. You should be friends. And that's kind of the way the logic of the Ten Commandments kind of works that way, or at least the Jewish attitude towards the Ten Commandments. Humanity is, in a sense, maybe it's a kind of a commentary on the human condition, that we are always on the brink of being at each other's throats. I mean, now in Eastern Europe, people are taking seriously the idea that we might be on the brink of something like World War III. So we're just never human life is very combustible, and the priority has to be, you know, don't do wrong, don't kill each other, or it's similar, I suppose, to the old Hippocratic oath. The old oath that doctors used to take said, first of all, do no harm. Like, if you can't help the guy, at least don't make things worse. And maybe the Ten Commandments kind of, there's a similar logic at work there too, or at least in this Jewish sensibility that regards the negative commandments as a priority. But of course, the Holy Spirit is active within us, transforming us, illuminating our minds and hearts, and transforming our desire such that we don't have to be told no. And we see this in the great saints in their, after a long period of advancement and purification, they get to that point. But in the meantime, we need the law. We need the word of God. We need both. They both guide us. But they sort of work in tandem. They're not at odds with one another. Let's see. Oh, and the other thing too, I might add, this story, and we've been spending a lot of time on this first reading. We should get on to the next few. But I have to believe that this story kind of forms a counterpart with the Tower of Babel. You know, the Tower of Babel story from the book of Genesis was this: the people got together to build a tower, and it says that there's an interesting line. Maybe I can, I think that's in Genesis 5 maybe or 6. No, this may be 7. That's the flood. Where is it? My gosh, I should know my Bible better. This is embarrassing. Covenant with Noah. Noah and his sons. My gosh. Oh, is it 11? Tower of Babel. Okay. Eric is here. Great. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky, and so make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered all over the earth. So someone suggested to me something interesting. This phrase, make a name for ourselves, that's actually a reference to the making of a God. It's not just people trying to be famous or trying to win. We use this expression, so-and-so is trying to make a name for himself. like Donald Trump is always trying to make a name for himself. So he puts his name literally on all of his buildings. That this is, but this is, this means something a little deeper. It's it means he's trying, these people were trying to make a god, a god and a tower. And maybe we should think about those religious buildings in the Middle East, those big ziggurats, those big temples, those enormous kind of pyramid-shaped temples. And at the top of those temples would occur a sacrifice. Like this was the closest thing that those people had to a skyscraper. And so this was their attempt to build a city and a tower with its top in the sky, and the god at the top of the sort of installing a sacrifice that would unite heaven and earth. And I think what's going on here is the fact that God will not let, in the Tower of Babel story, God will not let humanity be united on humanity's terms. God will not let humanity unite heaven and earth the way human beings would do it, because it would inevitably involve injustice. It would involve, you know, all that's sort of indicated by pagan sacrifices, which were often very cruel, very kind of depraved, violent and abusive in all kinds of ways. That's not the way the Lord, well, here we are back in the issue of desire. The desire for humanity to be united is good, but humanity, God frustrates humanity's way as a way to leave open the possibility that God's way could be established. And I think that's what we see going on in Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given. People are going to be united, not by some weird pagan sacrifice and its violent cruelty, but rather by Jesus, by his forgiveness, by his mercy, by the Holy Spirit, by the purification of the human heart, and an ability to embrace one another in love, according to the example of Christ and the inspiration of the Spirit. That's really what's, so this union, I mean, I mentioned another aspect of it earlier when we began, but this recalls perhaps the Tower of Babel, that all of these people, it's often referred to as the gift of tongues, but you can see here, it's actually the gift of ears, that they're hearing. The speakers are speaking in the same language, but the listeners are hearing it according to their own language. They're given the miraculous ability to understand. So in some ways, the goal that was sought in the Tower of Babel story is now achieved in the church through the Holy Spirit. Heaven and earth are united. So Christ, in a sense, we might say, Christ and his body are the new Tower of Babel. And Christ is, and the church is the tower itself that unites, that gathers everybody together, that gathers all of the nations of the world together, but also unites heaven and earth. And this process of uniting heaven and earth, that itself is achieved immediately in Christ, but the gathering up of the nations is at its earliest stage here, but it's been ongoing ever since. I mean, the church has been spread, going across the globe, transforming cultures, gathering new societies into the body of Christ, all through the history of the church. Dr. Albert, did you have a?
Yeah, regarding this language that they were able to understand each other, I think there's no question that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the way I interpret this, during this time, they were able to understand each other even if their languages was different. Actually, it's very language is very important, because when we were in Japan, my wife and the family, we were going somewhere to visit a relative, and nobody speak English. Even we went to the police station, and we cannot understand. So language is very important. And also in this incident, these different nations, they understand each other. I think this is also part of spreading the Christianity.
Yeah, absolutely. So let's go on to the second reading, and we actually have two options. So that what you might you'll hear one or the other of these. One is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and the other is from the letter to the Romans. Why don't we read this first one? Or you know what? Since we took so, I spent so much time on the first reading, maybe I'm going to give short shrift to these second readings. So we just for the sake of reading the gospel. So I'll just read this quickly. Reading from the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different forms of service, but the same Lord. There are different workings, but the same God, who produces all of them in everyone. To each individual, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for some benefit. As a body is one, though it has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so also Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free persons, and we were all given to drink of one Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And so here you see here, St. Paul is the greater, he insisted on this vigorously, that Jews and Greeks, that is to say Jews and Gentiles, or all of these people, because St. Paul's ministry took him up into this area. Others went this way. It's thought that the apostle Thomas went this way. But because of Paul's letters, we know most about his ministry, that these were non-Jews. These were Gentiles, and they were again brought in by the they were brought into the body of or they were brought into well the body of Christ. They were brought into the people of God, and So, but one thing I wanted to point out this before we move on, this passage is really interesting because here we have the three persons of the Trinity, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was God, and I thought the Holy Spirit was God. And that of course is true. But the Father was known as God. And if you remember, you probably recall some of those introductions to St. Paul's letters where he talks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that recalls the Shema, which is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And you can see here, this is the text of the prayer. The word Shema in Hebrew simply means hear. So the Jews were like Catholics. We name all our prayers after the first word or two of the prayer, like we call the Our Father and the Hail Mary and the Glory Be. Well, they did the same thing. The Shema was called the Shema because the first word is simply hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God. See, Lord and God are united in one title. Or in the prophets, you hear the prophets talking about the Lord God. Like the Lord God did this, the Lord God said that. So the Lord God is a kind of a title, and you can see here, Lord and God are used in this grand statement of monotheism. There's only one God, and the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God. Just as God is one, your love of God will unite you and integrate you, so such that your whole being, with nothing left out, will be devoted towards God. And so this is a great statement of monotheism. But what St. Paul does is he, in fact, let me get up here. There it is. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord God has now been kind of stretched apart. Now the oneness of God is now stretched across these two identities, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's as though that title, the Lord God, has now been kind of made to accommodate these two realities, or these two, what will be called two persons, the Father and the Son, or the Father and Jesus Christ. So I think that the way to understand this language, which threw me off, whenever I remember as a kid, even in church, thinking, wait a minute, why is St. Paul calling the Father God and not calling Jesus God? Well, if you remember the Shema, if you remember this title of the Lord God, it gains a certain clarity. But in this case, the Spirit ends up in there. And what's pointed out is the fact that the Spirit comes first. St. Paul mentions the Spirit before he mentions the Lord, who would be Jesus, and God the Father. So you see here that the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned, and St. Paul is prepared to even give the Holy Spirit the greatest emphasis by mentioning it first. And so this would be a small indication of the development. Like it's at an early stage here, admittedly, but eventually the church's teaching regarding the divinity of the Holy Spirit is kind of looming in this text. If you know how to understand it, if you know what to look for. So that's great. And why don't we move on? And I'll just say something quickly about the second reading. In the second reading, you get this language that comes up a lot in St. Paul, and I think it's worth thinking about, where the flesh and the spirit are kind of said to be at odds with each other. Consequently, brothers and sisters, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's a lot that could be said about this, but what I just want to emphasize to you is that I think this simply refers to the asceticism, the self-denial, the discipline that's an essential feature of the life of discipleship. And the life of discipleship is prioritizing the spirit over the flesh, just as St. Paul talks about here. But the flesh is not left out of this victory. The flesh is not conquered in the way in which, like an enemy, is conquered and crushed and perhaps destroyed. That's not the point. The flesh is actually taken up and it participates in the victory of the spirit. And I think where you see that is in the resurrection, where Christ's body is spiritualized in the resurrection, but the flesh is not left out. The flesh is made to participate in that victory, but in a subordinate way. The flesh is made to serve as a sign of the spirit. The flesh refers to the spirit. And this is something that John Paul II emphasizes a lot in his theology of the body, that the body is a sign of our spiritual dignity. If we know how to read it, if we read it in light of Revelation, if we read it in light of God's original plan, we understand that the body, it points toward, well, the thing he emphasizes is this like nuptial self-giving. That the body indicates in the complementarity of male and female, there's an indication that we're made for self-gift. And so there's the body is a sign, but a sign is obviously subordinate to the reality to which it points. So I think what St. Paul ought to be understood as indicating here is the way in which we prioritize the spirit, we allow the spirit to triumph within us. We overcome the flesh, but it's not a destruction of the flesh, or the flesh isn't being cast away. The flesh, after all, will participate in this triumph of the spirit, but it will become a fully luminous sign of the spirit. And the Jesus is risen from the dead. He participates in this conquering of the flesh. He triumphs over suffering. He triumphs over sin. He triumphs over death. But his flesh is now participating in that triumph of the spirit. We see him at one point, Jesus, like people are touching Christ and he's eating things there's an indication that he is a real body, but as St. Paul will call it, it's a spiritualized body. That's probably a lot. And I hope that's not, that was probably confusing, but well, I don't know. If there's a quick question, perhaps I can take that. Okay, good. Well, inevitably that's a theme that comes up very often in the scriptures. So inevitably we'll come upon it on another Bible study. Okay. Why don't I just read this one too? I'll read this Gospel according to John. And there's actually another choice from John. We looked at this recently, I think, or at least in one of our recent Bible studies, we talked about the significance of the Holy Spirit as the advocate. And so it occurred to me that maybe we could leave that one aside. Although I will say, you know, the thing that I find very impressive about calling the Holy Spirit the advocate is it sets up a beautiful contrast between the Holy Spirit and Satan. Because in the book of Revelation, Satan is referred to as the accuser. The martyrs in heaven are heard to be singing a song where they say, "The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So Satan is an accuser. The Holy Spirit is an advocate. So you begin to get this kind of courtroom situation where you have, at the end of time, we're going to be on trial. We're going to be like Job at the beginning of the book of Job, where it's the devil versus God. And the Holy, so that's the bad news. The bad news is that we have a trial to deal with. The good news is we have in our corner the Holy Spirit. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. The accuser is going to bring out all of the things, all the evidence for our condemnation, just like a good prosecuting attorney will do. The advocate is the defender. But it also tells us something about us, you know, that we are to be advocates to see what, and there's what I quote in my homily sometime. I came across, and I think it was a letter from Thérèse of Lisieux, where Thérèse said, you know, when we look up at the night sky, we always say, "Look at how beautiful the stars are. Look how beautiful the points of light are." We never say, "Look at all the black." But when we look at other people, all too often we lack the ability to do that. We see the faults, we see the vices, we see what bothers us rather than patiently looking for, or I love the way Cardinal Newman talked about it. Like Cardinal Newman, in his definition of a gentleman, said that we should treat our enemies as though they might one day be our friend. You know, we have to have trust. We have to trust in the goodness of even our enemies to know that there's something good in there. Actually, a movie that brings this out is that movie, the Star Wars movies, you know, where the Luke Skywalker is so confident that there's goodness within his father, within Darth Vader. And I mean, that's kind of what it means to be an advocate, to know that. That doesn't mean we trust everybody. That doesn't mean that we become completely vulnerable to every person. Within the Bible, there's a category of person called the fool. And we can forgive fools, we can forgive people who hurt us, but that doesn't mean that we're obliged to trust them in all cases. I heard someone say that, make that distinction. I thought it was very powerful. He said, "I forgive you, but I don't trust you." And I thought that's a worthwhile distinction. But the Holy Spirit is an advocate, and we're to be advocates, and not accusers, Okay, so let's take a look up here. This is the other gospel. I'll just read this quickly. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So, this is an Easter appearance. Christ is appearing to his disciples, risen from the dead. And as I pointed out before, in all of the Easter appearances, we see the wounds. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. That's a reference to the wounds on the risen Lord. So even in glory, even resurrected, Christ retains the marks of his crucifixion. It's as though he doesn't want his disciples to forget how he came to arrive at that glory, how he came to conquer. He conquered sin and death with a cross. And even in glory, he retains the wounds of his crucifixion. And that's how he's identified. In Luke's gospel, there's a beautiful, one of the Easter stories, it has Jesus saying, look at my hands and my feet, see that it is I. You know, Christ is recognized by his willingness to suffer. He's recognized by his willingness to bear a cross for the sake of the ones that he loves. And in a sense, that's how we will be recognized as belonging to Christ. We will go to heaven. And in some sense, we will show to the Lord the sacrifices we've made. And they will be the means by which he identifies us as belonging to him. So it's a beautiful, I find that vision of things kind of moving. In fact, there's a speech like this in Henry V by Shakespeare, where Henry V is trying to get the men to go out into battle. And he says, you know, the Feast of Agincourt occurred on St. Crispin's Day. And so King Henry is saying, on every St. Crispin's Day henceforth, we will all hike up our sleeves and show each other our scars and say, we were there on St. Crispin's Day. And that's where the line comes from. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. That's where that line comes from. And, you get the sense that heaven's going to be that way. Christ will show us his scars. We'll show him our scars, and we'll all rejoice at the great things that we've accomplished together. And that's that same kind of the wounds will be the basis for our solidarity, just as is kind of suggested in that speech from Henry V. There's another beautiful thing here too. Where'd it go? As the Father sent me, so I say, oh, here it is. As the Father sent me, so I send you. You know, Christ is sent. He comes to us, and in a sense, he's still sent. You know, Christ is in the Eucharist. We see that Jesus is still, he's still the sent one, or he's coming, and that sending takes the form of service. And, Jesus in the Last Supper in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, I stand in your midst as one who serves. And Jesus still stands in our midst as one. He's still giving himself to us, still feeding us, still nourishing us with his example, his word, and even his body and blood. And he comes to us as one sent in order that we can receive him and then take a commissioning of ourselves to go out into the world as ones who are sent. And maybe we can unite this with the notion of being an advocate. We are sent to the people that are in our lives to serve them, to forget about ourselves a little bit, to reach beyond ourselves and our own selfishness in order to encounter in charity the people around us, to devote our speech to building people up, encouraging people, and in that way kind of undertake the work of advocates who are sent in advocacy to the people in our world. And that's the essence of Christian conversion. And where you see that, I may have mentioned we're going over time a little bit. I'll wrap up soon, I promise. But where you see this in a beautiful way, I find, is in the Charles Dickens story, A Christmas Carol. is the name of it's the one with Ebenezer Scrooge. And it's a Christmas story, but it's somebody pointed out it's really an Easter story because it's all about a conversion. You know, Ebenezer Scrooge is made to look at his past, look at his present, to look at his future, and it precipitates a conversion. And he jumps up out of bed. He's literally raised up. He bounds out of bed. He's standing up again. It's kind of like a little foreshadowing of the resurrection. And he's in this great mood. You know, everything is good. And he rushes out into the street and he sees the good. He's admiring all of the people and how beautiful they are. Whereas before, he was the quintessential Grinch. You know, he was the quintessential curmudgeon. And he goes to Bob Cratchit, and he gives Bob Cratchit all the money that he cheated him out of. And that brings, and you find out the ghost of Christmas Future tells him that Tiny Tim dies. But because of Scrooge's conversion, Tiny Tim ends up living. So you see there another kind of resurrection, that Tiny Tim is in a sense brought to life by the conversion of Scrooge. So in a sense, Scrooge takes up the sending. He's had this encounter with his conscience, his encounter with, he's brought back to life. So he's going out into the world with this new sending, and we see the fruit that it bears in the story. I think it's a beautiful, you know, I don't know what sort of man Charles Dickens was, but I mean, it's a beautiful, I don't know, that story is really moving. Angela, you have a hand up.
I'm terribly sorry, but I have a visitor that's just knocked on the door and I have to leave.
Okay, good. Well,
so I just want to say how very, very lovely this has been. And I hope to be back.
Very good. I hope you come back. Thank you for joining us and God bless. Yeah, God bless.
Thank you. It's wonderful. Thank you.
Have a good night. Or good day, I should say. okay. Well, great. Maybe we can conclude there as well. Or if there's a final comment or question, I'll be happy to give the last word to some Grace. Okay.
Yeah, I was wondering, we've been talking for a while about how St. Paul says you don't really need to be Jewish to join the church and all this kind of stuff. And I'm wondering if you have some insight on the cultural or spiritual difference between what seems to be like Jews follow this very close law and Gentiles. I can't think of the other half of that equation.
Could you say it again?
So there's Jews who follow the law, like a very close reading of the law. And then there's Gentiles who live outside of that sort of belief system. And both can be part of the church, but right. I don't see, how do you finish the equation? So you have like Jewish people and following the law, and then you have Gentiles and not lawlessness, you know, but I don't know.
St. Paul handles that in an interesting way, because what St. Paul objects to is making distinctively Jewish things a requirement for non-Jewish persons. So obviously circumcision was a big deal. St. Paul talks about that a lot. Observing Jewish feasts, observing Jewish customs, including like the dietary laws. St. Paul is okay if you're a Jewish person and would just prefer to keep doing that. You know, like I've met Jewish persons who are like revolted at the idea of eating pork. I love it, frankly, but their sensibility is conditioned. If they became Christian, they would probably still never want to eat pork. They're just convinced it's a dirty, unclean animal. And I think St. Paul's attitude is, sure, go ahead. If you want to remain eating the way you do, you can do that. But that's not a requirement for becoming a part of the people of God. And so, for example, St. Paul, he seems to, he, Titus, he's sending Titus to a Jewish area to be a bishop, essentially. And this comes up in the Acts of the Apostles. And he actually has Titus circumcised. I mean, so here's St. Paul. He's writing vigorously against the practice of circumcision or as a necessity. But when he's sending Titus to go be a bishop among Jewish persons, he says, you know what? You better be circumcised or else they're going to object to you. You know, it'll be a stumbling block for them. So it's pretty clear that St. Paul is not opposed to doing these things, but what he's opposed to doing is saying that they're somehow a requirement. And that in order to become Christian, you have to first become Jewish, because he realizes it will be making the non-Jewish Christians kind of second-class Christians, which is what he's, you know, you hear reference to for in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free persons. So these worldly distinctions don't mean anything compared to the spiritual kinship that we have with each other. You follow what I mean? Does that answer your question?
Thank you.
Okay, good. Yeah, great. Okay, everybody. We're about 10 minutes over time. Why don't we wrap it up, and we'll count on, I'm going to be home next week. I'm going home to visit my mother. And so I'll do my best to do the group from my home, from my mom's house in Middletown. She's a pretty good Wi-Fi. I think it ought to work. But I'd like to keep it up. But till then, we'll close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Father Mike.
Thank you. Thank you for joining.
Have a good rest of your week.
Thank you. Same to you.
Visit with your mom.
Yes, thank you. Thank you very much.
Happy Pentecost.
Yes, indeed. Great. Good night, everybody.